Well, hello, Woodman.
Hello.
Hello, Ark Valley. You know, I'm sure you know this, but it is so, I think I speak for all of us that are here. It's so sweet to be with you in person. And we are so thankful for you. I'm so thankful for you. We're so grateful to God for what he's doing in you and how he's working through you. And it's so exciting to just think that we're just at the beginning. Like, we just started to what God might have to do in this place through you guys is just phenomenal. There is a lot that separates this campus from the other ones. Your day-to-day life is different than the majority of people in our church. Having said that, regardless of the campus that any of us attend, for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we all have the same purpose. We all have the same reason for getting up in the morning. We all have the same mission, and it's to make disciples. We are called by God to raise up disciples for Jesus Christ. Each and every one of us has got that same role, whether it's in families, whether it's in our neighborhoods, whether it's in the places that we work, or whether it's here in prison, our desire as a church is that we would be people who love well and see lives changed through Jesus Christ. And as we continue on in the study of Titus, and we see the Apostle Paul wants us to be obedient to that mission and to be ready for it. This really has been Paul's main point, his prayer, as he's been writing the letter to Titus. He wanted these believers on the island of Crete to live a life that was consistent with their profession of faith. And they wanted the manner in which they live to point people to Jesus Christ, because that is the entire reason we have for being here. He wanted them to be a light on that dark island so that people would come to know Christ as Savior. Up until this point in the letter, Paul's really been talking specifically to the church. He kind of outlined the need for proper leadership. He had given some expectations for different segments in the church. And then he reminded them all. And all of this happens because we've been given grace. But now at the beginning of chapter 3, for the first time, he really turns his attention to those who are outside of the church, those who are not believers in Jesus, and the impact and the role we should be playing in their life. Something special can happen when a man or woman puts themselves at the Lord's disposal to be used of him in this great mission of reaching the world. And so whether you are living here inside, or whether, like many in our church, they're on the outside, all of us have that same purpose. All of us have the same mission. And that's what this passage is going to be about. So let me pray, and we're going to study together. Heavenly Father, certainly we're excited about what you're doing in our church as a whole. But I must confess, it's especially sweet to be here with my brothers at Ark Valley today. Father, I thank you for the way that you have drawn people to yourself through men and women of Woodman. God, I pray that you would give us an even greater passion, that we'd be obedient to this great commission to go out and make disciples, that we'd be ready as opportunities present themselves Father, I ask that you would meet with us now, whichever campus we're at. Help me not to make any mistakes. Speak through me, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, turn to Titus chapter 3. We're at verse 1. Paul begins with what should be our example. This is the example that we should set. And I'll tell you right now, this may be the most difficult part in the book of Titus for us. There's been some stuff in Titus that's a little spicy, but I think this, because it's so practical and because it's so simple and because he's so clear, it's hard. He says this, verse 1, remind them, this is the church, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people. Strong words. Strong words that obviously Paul had told them before. Paul had sort of set these churches up. He had planted them. They had already existed, but they were still so, so young. But as young as they were, even having no leadership in place, Paul had already told them to do this. We know that because he says, remind them. Some of the stuff he had to tell Titus, tell them they don't know this yet. But this was so critical. Their example on that island, so important. Paul had already told them when he was there. But he knows these are some of the things that we can forget. So he says, you need to remind them. And he gives seven directives. The first three really relate to how we as believers should interact in society. And then the next four deal more practically with how we should interact one with another and how we should interact with an unbelieving world. We all have people that we know do not know Jesus. This unpacks how we should be. First thing he says is that we should be submissive to rulers and authorities. It's a little odd in a way that that's the first thing on the list. Of all the things you could say to a church about how they're to interact with an unbelieving world, Paul's like, you need to be submissive to the civil authorities. In this case, it's the Romans. They were not always big fans. And that didn't change it. Paul's like, you guys need to be submissive to the rulers and authorities, regardless of our political affiliation. We're to be submissive to all those who are in authority over us. As long as an authority structure is not calling us or asking us to sin personally, we should be supportive each and every day. The second part of it is we should be obedient. That is, we should obey the laws in our land. And when we don't, pay for it. This is part of that. You did something wrong. But now you're being obedient and you're paying your time. For those on the outside, we got to pay our taxes. We got to not try to cheat customs. We should be obedient to the laws that our country has. And we should be ready for every good work, he says. We should be engaging and participating in things that our society does well. And when they do, be willing to step up and step in. We got a lot of dudes like coaching little league teams, whether it's picking up trash and helping out. We should be handy to have around because we know Jesus, because we're ready for good works. And then he moves to how we should interact with people, not necessarily over us, not necessarily authorities over us, but just people who would not know the Lord. A lot of us would affirm these, I think, in practice, to say, like, these are good things, but they get decidedly more difficult now. To speak evil of no one. To say nothing bad about someone else. That if it's not speaking joy, if it's not building up, we, the people of God, can be quiet. This doesn't mean that we're just soft on sin. If someone is in sin, we can speak to them directly. But this is to talk about being people who build up, looking to encourage. We're to avoid quarreling. We're called to be peaceable. Be willing to say, I'm going to let it go. Be willing to chill out, not having to have the last word. We're called to be gentle. That is to be gracious and kind with everyone. I think that sometimes can hit men especially difficult. To think of being gentle isn't necessarily what our culture holds up as a very masculine trait. But make no mistake, Jesus was gentle. And he was all man. That we don't have to assert ourselves. That we can be peaceable and we can be kind and we can be gentle with everyone, being perfectly courteous to all, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That is to show consideration in humility, to put the needs of someone else above my own, to be noticeably selfless. This is to be our example, to truly embody love for our neighbor. This is the kind of living, Paul says, that gives witness to Jesus. And it's not always easy to do, is it? I think in part, you know, well, you guys know I teach a good amount of weekends. This is my 40th preach this year. And the problem with me is I get to a certain spot and I just start to get tired and I don't get as creative. And so this might come across blunt. And so forgive me in advance. But if you look at those seven things, that list of seven things that Paul calls us as believers to be, I don't think an unbelieving world would pick those seven things to describe us all the time. I don't think when you talk to people who don't know Jesus and you were to say to them, hey, so did you know many Christians? What words would you use to describe? Oh, gentle. Avoiding quarrels. Peaceable. Submissive. That's not always what's said of us. But it should be. It should be. Do you, like me, do you need a reminder? Would Paul be saying this to your heart? Remind them. Would God, in his sovereignty, as he had his word written out for us, did he know that we need to hear this reminder? It's especially problematic as social media and the distortion, the ease of which people can spew venom, that we're called not to speak. This is who we are called to be. I tell you, if everybody in our church, if everybody at Woodman, if all of you, if we just did these seven things consistently in front of an unbelieving world, it would cause a stir. People would notice because this is countercultural. This is not how the world operates. And when we, the redeemed people of God, can be an example of something different, people notice. Are you these seven things? I'm not always. Are you? It's a big task. Now, I think naturally at this point, we might have people in our minds that were kind of like, yeah, but what about this situation? Or you don't know what she did to me. Or but this person did this. And we want to kind of go through and sort of have like some case studies about like, well, how do I put this to practice in this particular way? What's wild is Paul doesn't do anything like that. Paul doesn't go into trying to deal with the difficult cases. He makes it as an absolute statement. This is what we should do. Yeah, but Paul, what about this is what we should do? But she did. This is what we should do. So how does he address the tension in our heart when we know that an unbelieving world isn't always nice? He reminds us of our past. That's what's next. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Asking the church, asking us as followers of Jesus to go out and be an example to this fallen world, he understands because he's been there. He knows that our attention, the people that we would have in our mind, that that's going to be difficult to do so. The people that we would say do not deserve our love, do not deserve our affection. They do not deserve me to be affectionate, gentle, or peaceable with them. And instead of dealing with those situations, Paul's like, remember what we were. All of us were just like them at one point. It's beautiful. He connects it. For why do we need to be submissive? Because we were like that. Why do we need to be gentle? Because we were just like that. For connects this to those instructions. And what's beautiful is Paul puts himself in the same boat. He says, for we ourselves. Paul's like, this is what we were. He's not saying this is what you were. Not saying that's what they are. It's what we were. We were foolish. Foolishness there, he's meaning it in a spiritual sense. We were foolish spiritually. We did not see the gospel. We did not recognize the gospel. We didn't acknowledge Jesus for who he is. We were foolish spiritually, and we were disobedient. It's not just toddlers or children that get out of line. We do too. And God had set us on a track of a way to live, and we disobeyed and went our own way. Paul's like, I did that. Cretans, you've done that. Woodmen, we were foolish. We were disobedient. We were led astray. He's speaking there about us following the lies of the world. The world told us something, and we bought it, and we pursued it. We were slaves to our passions and pleasures. We were self-seeking. Our gratification, the self, the me, the I was the highest value. We were filled with malice and envy. We wished evil on people. We envied what others had. He says we were hated by others and hating one another. Paul's like, people hated us, and we hated them right back. That is what we were. We were lost. Now, obviously, a list like that, maybe some of you, by virtue of where you sit, have had some more time to consider some of those things. But I know a lot of people in our world, if we were to say those things about them, they would say, that's not me. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. I'm better than her. And we have this amazing ability to compare and contrast ourselves with others. Paul's point is, compared and contrasted to Jesus, all of us are all these things. And if someone were to say, I was not, I would say, well, you don't understand the gospel then. It's these things, these kinds of sin, this foolishness, this disobedience, this envy, this malice, this hatred. This is what we needed saving from. This is why we take this word to the world, because they need saving too. We were all awful, and other people poured into us and were an example. And we are not now who we once were. And we're now called to be an example to other people who are just like we used to be. Do you have people in your life that it would be hard to extend love to? You've got people in your life it would be difficult to be that kind of example in front of. Paul wants the motivation in our heart to realize that but for the ministry of other people in my life and the grace of God, I could be right where they are. The only thing that makes me different than anyone on this planet, the only thing that can set me apart, that I could say I understand something better than you, is that I know the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. That is where Paul goes next. He reminds us of our salvation. Verse 4 through 7 is one sentence in Greek. It's one long sentence, the verb of which is that he saved us. It begins, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The move from my past, what I was then, to today, the thing that changed for me was Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what changes me and turns me from being the kind of man I used to be able to be the kind of person I am now. What you guys who know Christ are now is not who you used to be. For all of us who know Christ now, it is not who we used to be. A very momentous thing happens, and Paul unpacks it all. First, he says, it's not our doing. It's when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. He's referring to Jesus stepping onto the scene, living this sinless life, dying on the cross, being buried, and rising again, that he gave his life for us. It was the mercy and grace of God, not because of anything we did. We do not merit it. We do not earn it. Paul reminds them that but for God's interceding in our life, we would still be what we were. Nobody can work their way out of it. It was grace, not our actions. And it changed everything by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He uses this picture of washing, and some commentators think he was literally talking about baptism, but he's not talking about an external washing. He's talking about an internal washing, a washing of our spirit. And two profound things happen when the Holy Spirit comes into us. They're related, but they're different. The first is this idea of regeneration. And that word there is extraordinarily, extraordinarily rare. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, in Matthew 19, verse 28. And there, Jesus was talking about the new earth, the new world to come. And the word there is regeneration. This world in which we live will one day all be made new. The sickness, the sorrow, the suffering, it will all be gone. Creation itself will be remade new. That's the same word Paul uses for us when the Holy Spirit washes us. We are spiritually dead, but like those little paddles can bring our hearts back, the Holy Spirit regenerates our souls, brings our spirits back to life. We were spiritually dead, and in Christ, through his Spirit, we are made spiritually alive. And not just that, the second part of it is renewal. We're given a new course, a new spirit, a new joy. The past has been cleansed, and our future has been made new. This is what the Holy Spirit does. And it's all about Jesus, who he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God's wrath for my sin, God's wrath for your iniquity, God's wrath for all the sin of the world was poured out upon Jesus on the cross so that Christ could pour out God's mercy on us. All of us have fallen short, but Jesus stepped in. Grace appeared, not because we were doing awesome, but because we were spiritually dead. And his Spirit washes us. When we confess Christ as Savior, when you acknowledge that you have sinned and you ask him to forgive you, when you do that for the first time, your spirit is made new. And it's all because of Christ. And it's not quite finished yet. Verse 7, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are spiritually made new. If you've confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, you are new. But you still do not get to possess all that you one day will. We are all fellow heirs of his coming kingdom. We have a possession, we have a future that is secure that we do not have yet. And he uses this word justified. Our justification, Jesus Christ's death on the cross and our confession of him as Lord and Savior, our legal standing before God has changed. When God looks at us who are in Christ, he sees only the innocent covering blood of Jesus Christ. Our iniquities are no more. What's beautiful, you're here for your crime. And in our system, for a lot of you, they've said you haven't paid enough time for those crimes yet. But when God looks at you, and when God looks at me, when God looks at anyone who is up here singing, you know this, right? There is no visible difference for those of us in Christ. You may be paying some time here on earth, but in the legal sense, in heaven's eyes, those of us in Christ have been justified by his death, burial, and resurrection. And we are righteous in him. And our sin and our iniquity is no more. It's been cast away. This is a beautiful picture Paul paints of the working of the Trinity, that was God the Father and his mercy that sent his son Jesus. And his son's sacrifice for us is what paid the penalty for our sin. And it's the Spirit's working in us that washes us and makes us new. This is the gospel. Have you confessed it? Have you acknowledged it? Unless you ask him to save you, you are still very much spiritually dead. Though you could be physically alive, spiritually we can be dead until the Spirit cleanses us and makes us new. Paul wants these people, and the island of Crete was so known for its antagonism and its fighting and its anger. He wants these young believers to see. You now have hope because of Jesus, but they don't. They don't. You need to be an example of the thing that's different, because we were just like them at one point. The only thing that sets us apart from a world that doesn't know is that Jesus Christ has saved us. And he gives us this purpose to go into the world and to share this with others. Verse 8, he goes, "This, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." It's not like all the other sayings Paul said were not trustworthy, and so now he felt he had to qualify it. But he's talking about this sentence, this long sentence in Greek that unpacks the gospel, verses 4-7. He's like, that is something to dwell on. That we were dead in our sin, and now we've been made alive. He's like, you tell those people to insist on the gospel. Titus, have them insist on the gospel. This is a trustworthy saying. They need to commit this, ponder on this. Have it break their heart for those who don't have this. And they need to be ready for good works. They need to go out and devote themselves to this message and being an example, because it's who they used to be. And but for God, they still would. And others still need to hear it. Who do you have that you could live this kind of life in front of? And how might God use you to do something that you would never see coming? When I was about 14, I attended this camp, summer camp for kids. And it was a Christian camp, but I wasn't living a particularly solid life. And I was at co-ed camp, which was kind of nice because there were ladies there, and I like that. I also, unfortunately, I was pretty disobedient. I was definitely foolish. I was led astray by a bunch of things. And my mouth got me in a lot of trouble with the things I said. And unbeknownst to me, the director of the camp, there was several camps under the big camp, and the directors had to have their meetings, and they she wanted to send me home because I'd become too much of trouble. And word got back to me, and I remember being so offended because, you know, you're supposed to be like Christians, and I wasn't that bad. And there was this lady, Lois Rayburn, and her husband, Bob, that ran one of the sister camps. And it was a camp that was dedicated to sailing. And this lady, Lois, said, "Well, tell me about this kid." And this person, who was not my biggest fan, shared a whole host of the things that I had done that were not good, disobedient, foolish. And this lady Lois said, "We'll take him." And so I get presented with his opinion, having never really been on a sailboat in my entire life. "Would you like to go to sail camp or would you like to go home?" Ahoy, matey. Let's go for it. Lois, we would call her Go Slow Low. She wasn't a very tall woman. Probably one of the greatest Bible teachers in my life. She didn't put up with any of my garbage. She was short, but she was mighty. And she was an example. And she saw something in me that a lot of other people hadn't. Saw something in me that I know I hadn't seen. And we have this terrible habit of judging by sight, judging by what we see in someone else and the actions that they do. And Paul wants to remind us here, their actions are not what's surprising. They're lost. We should not expect repentant behavior from unrepentant people. They're lost. They're dead. They're spiritually dead. But Christ has saved you. And so be an example. Do not look at them as they are now, but to think of what they one day could be if the gospel of Jesus Christ gets a hold of them and if the Holy Spirit washes their spirit and brings them to life. I bet we all have people we think would never come to faith in Jesus. But they might. We all have people we think they are so far from Jesus, but so were we. And we're going to come to the table that reminds us that while we were yet still sinners, Christ gave his life for us. That as you hold that little piece of bread, that's that symbol of his body, as you hold that little cup, that picture of his shed blood, that was done for you and for me because he loved us. And he invites us, be it our neighborhoods, our families, our workplaces, or even in prison, he invites us to go and love others and to be an example and in faith believe that God still changes people. Amen. And so we pray for you to do that. You pray for us. Let's do that now. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that you did not leave us dead in our sin. God, the example you ask us to set before this world is hard, and we cannot do it apart from your Spirit. Father, your gospel changed us. We were lost, and now we are found. God, would we be ever mindful of the power of the gospel to change people's hearts? Use us. May we insist on the gospel, be committed to good works. In your Son's precious name, amen.